to the Holy Spirit and to God, that he saw to it that there were three very concentrated chapters relative to spiritual gifts. And we're going to do a expositional study of chapter 14. But what I want to show you is some things that happened when they spoke in tongues. And we want to try to determine this morning from the scriptures exactly what that was, what that phenomena was. Because as we have seen historically, it disappeared in the second century except for a heretical group. And by the fourth century, they said they didn't know what the phenomena was. Do the scriptures make this clear? I think so, and that's our goal this morning. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll begin in chapter 14. Now, Father, help us in this time to be able to focus our minds on your word and what it says. I pray for that special help that only the Holy Spirit can give as we seek to clarify your word and to understand it and to apply it to our lives. Help us not to be misled or deceived about this issue of tongues, for we feel your word is very clear on it. And so we pray for your help in that regard this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now what I want to do this morning, I want to read the first four verses of chapter 14 and show you three things that happened when someone spoke in tongues in the early church. 14:1, follow, the subject is you plural, follow after the love that he's just talked about, and desire spiritual gifts for your fellowship, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, I'm reading the King James Version, and unknown is in italics, right, teenagers? All right, I want to ask the teenagers, if they're one adult, what does it mean when there's a word in italics in the King James Version? It's added. It's added by the translators. There is no Greek text that has the word unknown in it. The King James supplies that in five or six places in this chapter, but it's not in any Greek text. So he says, he that speaketh in a tongue, literally, speaketh not to men, but unto God. For no man understands him, unless there is an interpreter there, you see. Obviously, if Edgardo got up here and spoke in Spanish, there would only be a few people in the audience that would know what he was saying. Howbeit in spirit he speaks mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, and exhortation and comfort. We'll deal with that issue of prophecy when we do the exposition. Now we just want to see a couple things that happened when someone spoke in tongues. And here is the next verse that sort of helps us. He that speaketh in a tongue, unknown not there, edifies himself. But he that prophesieth edifieth the whole church. So verse 2 says, he that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not to men, but to God. So one of the three things that happened when a person spoke in tongues was that he spoke to God. So here's the person speaking in a tongue, and he's speaking unto God, not to men. Is that clear? He speaks to God. Now, in the phenomena when it occurred in Acts, we're told in the 10th chapter at the house of Cornelius that the Jewish Christians that were there, heard them magnify God in this in a tongue, in a language. So, whatever they were doing, they were magnifying God when they spoke in a tongue. It's possible that they were magnifying God over the gospel, but we're not sure exactly of the content. Whatever it was, they were glorifying God, most likely for his grace and his essence, okay? Now, when this happened, this individual that was speaking had a fringe benefit. He edifies himself. But the purpose of tongues was not to edify one's self. Are you listening? The purpose of tongues, we're told in the 12th chapter, was for the advantage or the profit of the whole assembly. All gifts were given for the assembly, for the local church, not for the individual. But a fringe benefit of speaking in tongues was obviously you have this miraculous gift to speak a foreign language, which we're going to show you that's what it was, that you never studied before. And just think of being able to do that. I mean, I would love to be able to do that. And so this person, he would make these utterances, and they would have an interpreter, and the interpreter would have to say what he said. And the guy says, "Did I say that?" And he says, "Yeah." And he says, "Oh, wow." So a fringe benefit, it was like planting alfalfa. Now, I'm from the city, so I have to be real careful about these farmer-type illustrations. But when a farmer plants alfalfa, he's normally looking for a crop for whatever purpose, to feed cows or horses or whatever you feed alfalfa to. I don't know. Maybe human beings eat it today. I don't know. But a fringe benefit of planting alfalfa is that it puts nitrogen back in the soil. The purpose wasn't to do that. The purpose was to get a crop and sell bales of hay and make some money. Or to feed it to some animals and sell them and make some money. It's called capitalism. But a fringe benefit was he was restoring his soil in the fields that he had alfalfa hay. And this is what happens here. This was a fringe benefit, not the purpose of tongues. They were not to be given for private use. We'll prove that to you, I hope, today. Now, a second thing happens when they spoke in tongues, and it occurs in verse 21 and 22. Now, in the law it is written, "With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people, to the Jewish people. And yet for all they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign." S-I-G-N. It's like a signpost. It's like that red light that comes on your dashboard when you're out of oil in your engine. It tells you you're low on oil. It means you just burned up your engine. It's the idiot light. They used to have oil pressure gauges on cars, and you knew whether you had oil pressure. And if you saw it go down, you stopped the car immediately. Now they got the red light on. You've just damaged your engine, it tells you. That's a sign. You're in trouble. And that's what these were. You see that? That's a clear statement, isn't it? Tongues are for a sign. Not to them that believe, but to them that are unbelievers. All right? So now what is happening? Here's our person, and he's speaking in a tongue. And he is praising God in this language. And what God is doing, when he's doing that, God is communicating to Jews, this people, who were unbelievers. And he was giving them a sign. So this man speaks to God, and now God speaks to unbelieving, particularly Jewish, and I have to put people and types of people. That is, I can't move the screen. Oh, sorry about that. Can everybody see that? In 1 Corinthians, in the early part of the book, Paul says, "But the Greeks seek wisdom, and the Jews seek a sign." Only there's no article with Greeks or with the word Jew. So he's not talking about specific Greeks, or he's not talking about specific Jews. He's talking about two kinds of people. He's talking to us men in this fellowship who are sort of Western, and we want the facts, we want wisdom, we want knowledge. And a Greek type wants a rationale. And a Jewish type, he wants a sign, he wants some miracle. He has a sort of a semi-charismatic bent about his mind. And unless God's doing a miracle, then God isn't speaking. Well, that's nonsense, you see. Now, we'll deal with that later, but the Jews were always seeking a sign, some proof that God was speaking. And God says, okay, here's the final sign to you Jews. Here's the red light on the dashboard. You're running, your engine's going to stop. I'm going to speak to you in a language through Gentile people to get your attention. So that's the second thing that happened. Now, the third thing that was happening, so here's God, and here is the person speaking in tongues, and here is God now speaking to the church. And he's speaking to the church edification, something that will help the church to grow. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. Now I would that you all spake in tongues, but rather that you prophesied, because prophecy brings more edification. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaks with tongues, except he interpret, or except somebody interpret. Why? That the assembly might receive edification. The purpose of all, the major, major purpose of all spiritual gifts, every one, has nothing to do with the private individual in his home or in his closet, but the local assembly. And this will be the emphasis of chapter 14, if we can get to it today. Look at verse 28. Verse 27, for if a man speak in a tongue, let it be by two or most by three, that by course, and that by course, that is one at a time, nobody all standing up and doing this at once, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, in the assembly, where he's supposed to be exercising this gift, and let him speak to himself and to God. So, the major purpose of tongues was God, the person speaks to God, God speaks to the assembly, the church, edification or growth, truth. Now, as I said, we want to deal with this chapter thoroughly, but before we do that, we have to come to some scriptural conclusion about what tongues were and what they were all about. Okay? So this handout that I've given you is directed toward defining precisely what these tongues were. All right? So if you look at your handout on the introduction, we say that the word tongue, glossa, occurs 50 times in the New Testament. In a few cases, it refers to the physical organ in your mouth. James talks about the tongue as a little member, but what great things it can do. In most cases, however, it refers what the physical organ produces, that is, a language. 25 of these are direct references to speaking in tongues, which is in the Greek word glossolalia, lalia to speak, glossa tongue, to speak a tongue. All of which, all 25 cases where it refers to speaking in a language, occur either in Acts or in 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, 13, and 14. If you want the breakdown, 5 in Acts, 20 of glossolalia, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. But tongues, as we say, were also a fulfillment of prophecy. And our purpose in this session is to examine the use of this word prophetically, then in its historical fulfillment and doctrinal presentation in order to arrive at what tongues were. Okay? The first reference I have there is Deuteronomy chapter 28, 49. Will you turn to that, please? Deuteronomy 28, 49. So what we were looking at on your sheet is the first prophecy in the scriptures relative to this thing of speaking in tongues. Now, perhaps I should give you a little background to Deuteronomy. Deutero means what? Two, second. Nomos means what? Law. Second law. What Deuteronomy is a rehearsal of the Sinaitic law that God gave to Israel in Exodus chapter 19 all the way through 36, where he develops the moral law, the civil law of Israel, and the religious law of Israel, the law of the priesthood and the offerings and so on. And that occurred 40 years before the book of Deuteronomy. And that generation, the older generation, died off in the wilderness. And so when you come to the book of Deuteronomy, you are right on the east side of the Jordan River, and Israel is ready to cross over and take Jericho and take the promised land. But you have a new generation of adults. 40 years have transpired. All the kids have grown up. And so God tells Moses, you get everybody together and you rehearse the benefits of following my law and then the judgments that will come if they don't follow my law. You see? And so you have the second law, Deuteronomy, which is really a commentary on the first law, because it gives a lot of spiritual application, like circumcision is really not of the flesh, but is of the heart. Moreover, Moses tells his people, you shall love, the Lord thy God is one, and you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. That he just shot down the whole human race because none of us do that. See? The law is a convictor of our sinfulness and our shortcomings. Well, that's secondary to what in the rehearsal of chapter 28 and chapter 29, he's rehearsing what's going to happen if they're not obedient to God. And here's one of the things, verse 49 of chapter 28. And the Lord shall bring a nation against you in your disobedience, a nation from afar off, from the ends of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. And then he goes on to describe what that nation would be like. Now in Isaiah 28, you have a fulfillment of this prophecy. So will you turn to Isaiah 28? Did you notice in Deuteronomy, I don't have that up there, that the that the nation he's going to bring against them has a tongue that they shall not understand. What does he mean by that? That's what we're trying to arrive at. So now we're going to look at Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. And now he's rehearsing the woes on Israel. We are now 700 years removed from Deuteronomy, And now the moment has come when he's going to fulfill that prophecy in Deuteronomy. And he's going to bring the Assyrians against the Israelite. And so in verse 11 he said, verse 10 he says, "For precept must be upon precept, and line upon line, here a little, there a little." And he's talking about the truth that he's revealed through the prophets. "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he," that he refers to God, "speak to this people, to whom he said, 'This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing.' Yet they would not listen." They were deliberately, persistently rejecting the revelation of God. And so he says in Isaiah, "I'm going to bring a people against you with another tongue, and I'm God, I am God, and I'm going to speak to you." Now this is a prophecy of the Assyrian captivity of the north, and it hits in 721 B.C., and the northern 10 tribes are taken into captivity. The southern two tribes that are left will be taken by Nebuchadnezzar in 606 to 687 B.C. Now, obviously, in these passages, this can only be a foreign language or a language that is foreign to the listener. He doesn't know the language. And it is this verse, or these two verses, that Paul has in mind when he says that he is going to speak to the Jewish people through a tongue. Obviously, that has to be a foreign language. Well, there's one other prophecy in Scripture relative to tongues, and it's a prophecy by Jesus in Mark's Gospel. So will you turn to that? Mark's Gospel, the last chapter. Now, some of you may have a Bible in which this paragraph is eliminated. It's not there. Because in the older critical texts, you don't have this paragraph. But you have it in the King James. Don't change any doctrine if you have it in or out. Well, let's just act like it's there, okay? And in this paragraph, our Lord says, verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," every created being. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." To be lost, you simply believe not. To be saved, you simply believe. "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out demons, and they shall speak in new tongues." So our Lord prophesied that there would be such a thing as new tongues. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's the word kainos, and kainos means fresh or unworn. That is, they would be new to the one speaking, not some new form of communication. So in all the passages that deal with the prophetic issue of tongues, the idea is some language that was either new or foreign to the person that was hearing or speaking the language. Okay? All right. So tongues prophetically, we say, are foreign languages. Okay? And you say, well, that's obvious from the scripture. Well, let's make sure then when it happened historically that we have the same idea. So the next section takes us to the actual phenomena when the prophecy becomes fulfilled. And we go to Acts chapter 2. And we are working on this issue of what were tongues in the early church. Okay? I have an overlay of this. where I've blown it up, but I want to make sure I also fill in your blanks for you. Okay, let's just use the overlay for the minute. You follow along in your Bible, and we'll see if we can make a determination from this passage. Verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting." Now in this room, at the most, there were 120 believers. And the 12 apostles, Matthias had now been chosen to take the place of Judas, and they're in this room. That they were all in one accord is somewhat of a Class B miracle, because most of the time believers are not in one accord. They could have been all in discord, and the Holy Spirit was still going to come because it was the day of Pentecost. This is a fulfillment of a feast of the Old Testament. So here they are, they're all in this room. And there aren't too many, are there? And here comes this sudden sound of a wind, and it fills the house where they were sitting. "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues." Okay, in your notes, I've highlighted this word "other" because it is the word heteros. Okay? Heteros. Heteros, it's in the dative locative of instrumental case, so it's heterois, but heteros means different than their own native tongue. It just simply means different, other than the one that they spake in. And they did this, we're told, quite specifically, as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. So whatever a tongue was, it was an utterance, something produced by linguistics. Verse 5, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven." Now let's turn your page to verse 8 and 9. And it tells us some of these nations. There's 15 or 16 listed. "How hear we every man in our own tongue?" We'll come to that in a minute. "Wherein we were born. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia." Now all of our young people can locate all of these places immediately in their minds because of the thoroughness of our geographic and historical studies in our high school today, upon which we place great emphasis because history is extremely important. And of course, all the adults, there's no question that they know where all these places were. Strangers of Rome, now everybody knows where Rome was. So there's one at least we know, right? I don't mean to insult you. I'm just being facetious. These were nations all the way around the Mediterranean, all the way over down into Babylon. And here these are devout either Jews or proselytes to the Jewish faith. And Josephus, who lived at that time, tells us that the population of Jerusalem swelled to something like 1 million and 1.5 million people for the Feast of Pentecost. Here are enough, and these are devout people. But listen to me now. They're devout Jews, but they're lost. Well, maybe they're not. Huh? Maybe some of them are regenerated Jews who have to hear the gospel. And God's going to get the gospel to them. Maybe they're Old Testament regenerated people. And God's going to get the gospel to those people. But obviously, a lot of them were lost. We read about 5,000. "And the multitude came together and were confounded." We know that multitude is this devout men of every nation of verse 5. "They were confounded because every man heard them speak
in his own language. So here we have heteros glossais. This is actually heterois. Glossais. Glossa in the plural. Here we have, we heard every man speak in his own language, which is really the word dialecto. This is the actual word in Greek from which we get our word what? Dialect. Now that is something. Did you catch that? They didn't only speak the language of these people, they spoke the very dialect of the people. You ever been to the hills of West Virginia, back in the hills of West Virginia, and try to talk to somebody? I mean, you're like, you get to know what they're saying. I mean, you might not even know what they're saying. Or do you ever go to Europe? And first of all, when you go to Europe, you're terribly embarrassed because we're so linguistically ignorant. And we don't know how to talk to people, and yet they know how to talk to us. And I was in Switzerland one time, and I was in probably the most beautiful area of Switzerland, in a little town called Meiringen. And I was staying in a chalet, and there was an artist in this chalet and had lots of communication with him. And I says, well, I'm going up to Zurich tomorrow. And I pronounced it, you know, and I thought, I'm going to Zurich tomorrow. He says, oh, no, it's Zurich, Zurich. So the next day I go to Zurich and I'm talking to somebody. I said, boy, I sure am enjoying Zurich. And the guy says, what'd you say? I said, I'm enjoying Zurich. He says, oh, no, you're not saying it right. It's Zurich. They have actually four languages in Switzerland. These are official national languages. Schweizerdeutsch, French, Italian, and what they call Romanche, which is a mixture of all three. When the apostles spoke on the day of Pentecost, they not only spoke the foreign language, they spoke the dialect of the very people that went. You know why? Because God was seeing to it that these people were going to hear the gospel in such a way that they couldn't miss it. Right down to the very dialect. Now, look at verse 8. Look at verse 7 first, because this then reaffirms this thing. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, behold, are not these all Galileans? Because the Galileans had their own Aramaic or Jewish dialect. They would say, well, these are Yankees. Where did the Yankees come down here and talk to us? We don't care how you did it up north. They spoke like northern Jews. And everybody knew it. Even the visitors knew it. All right? Next verse. How hear we every man in our own tongue? Now, this is also the same word here. And now the King James translators translated tongue. But it's not glossa, it's dialect. How hear we every man in his own tongue? Verse 11. Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak our tongues. Now we have glossais again. You see? Glossais is the same as the dialect of these people. Glossais is the same as the language of the people, down to the very dialect. Glossais, or glossa, is a foreign language. Acts and the use of the word glossais in Acts is a foreign language. So in your notes, in your handout, we heard every man, verse 6, King James says language. You may have filled this in already. King James Version, but it's really dialecto or dialect. And, whoops, plan ahead, huh? We hear every man in our own tongue, which is really the word dialecto. again, dialect, and we, the men of the 15 and 16 nations, hear them all speak in our glossies. Therefore, tongues in Acts 2 were obviously foreign languages. Were they elsewhere in the New Testament? I don't have time to go into the other uses in Acts, but you'll find that Peter says in the house of Cornelius, when they heard them speak in tongues, this is the same gift as at Pentecost. Peter says this is the same phenomena we heard at Pentecost. And so we conclude that in that case in Acts, it was also a foreign language, as was the last case in the book of Acts, John the Baptist, or the disciples of John the Baptist, when they speak in tongues. The only place where it's used in Acts. So we come to this conclusion. There is no reason to believe that Luke uses glossa in Acts 2 and 10, or in verse chapter 19, consistently other than a foreign language. Now, so five times in Acts, you have the word glossa used as a foreign language. Now, for years, when I was a young person growing up in Pittsburgh, and I hate to admit that, but that's where it was, I've been trying to forget for 50 years and still remember it. Pittsburgh was a steel town when I grew up. I grew up in the Depression, and it was a blue-collar place. I lived in a little town called East Pittsburgh, and the town borough was only 5,000. You listening? This is very important. And there was a plant, a Westinghouse plant in my town. The Westinghouse plant stretched for 2.5 miles, right in the valley, right where the trains, even the passenger trains, ran right through the middle of the property of the Westinghouse. And 40,000 people worked in that Westinghouse when there was work. And every valley there was a steel mill. And when the war hit, World War II, WW2, the big one, it was booming. And why am I telling you this? Lost my track. Why am I telling you? I lost where I am. It's not important, Ron. Forget it. Oh, when I was a young man. I'm back. See, these notes do help. They do help. All the charismatics. Now, you were in the tail end of the early charismatic movement, which began at the turn of the century, and mostly was appealing to Latinos, Italians, people who were rebelling against the formality and the stiffness of the Roman Catholic Church, and they were looking for some fulfillment in their lives, and it ran. Those were the people who were involved in this. And many of you have lived through the neo-charismatic movement, which went far beyond that. But these people all said that speaking in tongues was ecstatic speech, the language of angels, and it was that in the book of Acts. Well, obviously, somewhere along the line, they got confronted with some good exegesis. And so the new charismatic movement says, no, they were foreign languages in the book of Acts. We have to admit that because of the text. But what happened in Corinth, that was another thing. They were not foreign languages. They were ecstatic speech. Sort of a confused babble, so to speak. Well, what we want to try to show you now is that that's not possible either. Tongues in the book of Acts, or in Corinthians, pardon me, you have 20 of the 25 references to speaking in tongues in this section. The same word for tongue, glossa, is used throughout as in Acts. Now, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, was Paul's partner on the part of the second and the third missionary journey. And he was with Paul when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians approximately 57 A.D. Moreover, he was with Paul when he wrote the book of Acts. If they were going to use a word glossa and use it two different ways, then they obviously would have to have qualified it. And it's extremely sad that the King James translators, in order for what they felt they were having to qualify, was that they put in the word unknown. And that then caused mass confusion by the person simply reading his Bible. But, as Brian told us, that's Brian, right? Got it right, didn't I? I get you and Lucas mixed up. But anyhow, as he told us, that means the translators supply the word when it's in italics. It's really not in the text. It's simply glossa. And what we're saying is that in 1421, point C, Paul says that tongues were a fulfillment of Isaiah 28, 11, and 12, which is a prophecy of the Syrian captivity of the Jews. This people, in 1 Corinthians 14, 21, can only refer to Jews to whom God would speak in the captor's language, that is, in the Assyrian language. We're told also in 1 Corinthians 14:22, passage that we looked at just a little bit a while ago, that tongues were a sign to a sign demanding Jewish type. This is illustrated in the book of Acts, where every recorded incident of tongues, there were either Jews or Jewish proselytes present. Conclusion. In all of its uses in the New Testament, tongues were foreign languages. The gift of speaking in tongues was a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit, which enabled some in the early church to speak in a foreign language that they never studied nor necessarily understood. Now, if this is true, and it is true, then 95% of what passes for tongues today in the charismatic movement would be eliminated. Because they insist that tongues are not a foreign language, and linguists, are you listening? Linguist Eugene Nida, who was so helpful to the Wycliffe Bible translators, I'll document this when we do the exposition of chapter 14. Linguists, brilliant linguists, have analyzed what passes for tongues, what passes for biblical tongues in the charismatic movement, and they are not languages. Moreover, are you listening? They have recorded the same phenomena with pagan tribes in South America, Africa, animistic people, people who worship spirits or the movement of the wind or rocks or some mountain or Mother Earth. They have recorded the same phenomena in the same patterns that you have in the charismatic movement. So don't be deceived. Tongues are not, first of all, angelic utterance. Would you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where there is a vague reference to speaking as angels. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. So the charismatics have to find some way to substantiate what's going on. So they say, well, it's the language of angels. Now, let me ask you a question. Do angels communicate with each other? Obviously they do. When they communicated in the Bible, how did they communicate? Angels appeared to Abraham. In fact, they sat down and had a dinner with him. Angels had to go to Lot in Sodom, and they had to drag Sodom out of... They had to drag Lot out of Sodom. They didn't do too good of getting Sodom out of Lot, did they? He ends up having incest with his daughters drunk in a cave. It's the last you hear of him in the Bible, except when you get to the New Testament, we find out he was a believer. Amazing, isn't it? I would have never believed that about Lot. I mean, how could Lot live the life that he did if he was a believer? Well, he could live the life that he did because a believer is capable of any sin that any unbeliever is capable of. Don't kid yourself. Well, when angels talk to these people, how, did they understand them? Did they come down and say, "Oh my God, I'm going to you." Lot says, "I'm staying. I like this town. I got an official position on the in the city council. I sit in the gate. I make judgments. This is okay. Oh, yeah. Quick. I'm staying." Grab him, take him out of town. How do they communicate? They communicate in the Bible via language. Is it an understood language? Yes, it's an understood language. Okay? Charismatics try to justify what they do by saying it's a private prayer language. Oh, really? Would you like to look at some emphasis of 1 Corinthians? Look at verse 7, first of all. Look at verse 7, chapter 12. Verse 7 of chapter 12 tells us the purpose of tongues, or excuse me, of all gifts. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit, King James says, with all. It means to profit everybody in the assembly. So the proper place for function of spiritual gifts was in the assembly. So when you get to chapter 14, he's trying to straighten out the abuse, particularly of tongues and prophecy, because tongues were overemphasized in the assembly, and prophecy was underemphasized. And it should have been just the opposite. So in chapter 14, the emphasis runs like this, and let me write this down first. All gifts were for the edification of the entire assembly. Alright? And this is the emphasis of chapter 14. Not private use of any gift, but the public use. Look at verse 4 and 5. He that speaketh in a tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesies edifies the church, which is the word ecclesia, which means an assembly of believers. Look at verse 5. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesy, for greater is he that prophesies than he that speaketh in tongues, except he interpret purpose, that the church, the assembly, might receive edifying. Verse 5. Look at verse 12. Even so, ye, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the assembly. Verse 12. Verse 19. Yet in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, that 10,000 words in a tongue. He is talking about edifying the assembly. Look at verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are unbelievers, or those who are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say you are mad? And the answer is, yeah, they will. Verse 23 talks about the church. Verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation? Let all things be done unto edifying. When you come together, these things were to be exercised. Verse 26. Verse 28. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, because the church is the focus of this, the assembly. 34. Let the women keep silence in the churches. Goodbye, tongues, if that verse is fulfilled. Verse 35, if any of they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shame for a woman to speak in the church. We'll have to deal with that passage later on. Person who says that this is my private prayer in my closet is abusing. If he really has the gift of tongue, he's abusing it. He's not using it like it's supposed to. Well, he doesn't even know what he says. It's not ecstatic speech. That's incompatible with the word glosla. It's not senseless babble or guttural gibberish. Tongues were a means. Now you hear? Listen. Tongues were a means of God communicating his revelation to his church before there was a New Testament. It was one of the ways that God would see to it that his church would do the right thing, or they would have the right information to do the right thing from his point of view. What kind of person are you? Are you a sign type person? Are you always looking for some miracle? Are you an unbeliever that says, well, if God did a miracle, I'd believe? No, you wouldn't. You're lying. The miracle that he did for you was that he sent his son to die for you and your sins, and he raised him from the dead in such an empirical way that it cannot be denied that Jesus Christ, who died, is alive and is at the right hand of God. And that's the sign he has for you. And he says, listen, a wicked and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Are you a sign kind of person? What sign do you want? How do you know you'll get a sign before you die? What assurance do you have that you'll even be alive tomorrow? None of us have it. I'm leaving after this service to bury a friend, Chet McCauley, you know him. 64 years old. Gone. Does anybody here have assurance that you'll be alive tomorrow? Maybe you're a Greek type. Well, I want the rationale. I want the facts. You got the facts, honey. You got the facts in the gospel. Are you listening? Jesus says, God is a spirit. This is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. They must worship God accurately. And so God says, I will not leave the human race to their own machinations and their own ideas and their own gimmicks to how they're going to worship me. I will tell them specifically. And that's what this book is all about. And before it was complete, they needed added revelation to get through the issues of the day. And so God gave them the gifts of tongues. He gave them also the gift of interpreting tongues. But once the New Testament was complete, there was no more need for that. And so what is this phenomenon that we find occurring in our day? Where people are telling us, I have added revelation from God. That's the basis of a cult. What is this phenomena. We will deal with that in our next sessions when we go through 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You know what God says to the Jewish type and the Gentile type? Paul says, the Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. Next verse. But we preach Christ, having been crucified. Christ crucified is your answer. If you're a Jew type, sort of a charismatic type, or a Gentile type, same answer to both. Christ having been crucified for our sins. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you that you have not left us to our own devices as to how we will approach you. It's too important from your point of view. We must worship you, if we're going to worship you, accurately, in spirit and in truth. Thank you for the truth of the gospel, which saved every person that is here that's saved. And we fall into these categories of human viewpoint, demanding this of you, demanding that. And all the time, your concern was the gospel. Thank you for bringing it to us accurately. Thank you for the men that told each of us who are saved accurately the gospel. And we pray for those in this room that have not, that do not know you and do not know how to worship you accurately, that the glorious gospel, Christ having been crucified and resurrected, the significance of that would dawn on their hearts, and they too would know forgiveness of sins and how to worship you accurately. In Jesus' name, amen.